As they go, I want to begin this morning by adding a postscript to my sermon last week, because I got many kind comments about the sermon, but I kept getting the question, well, are you a dichotomist or are you a trichotomist? One day Springer asked, so what are we? The answer, as many of you were able to tell between my gasps, is that I am a dichotomist with a very friendly, understanding attitude toward trichotomists. I see where they're getting it, but basically they're not quite right in that the immaterial part of us really has two designations in Scripture, the soul and the body. So we are body and soul, or if you prefer, body and spirit. However, there is a distinction without a difference. And there is a distinction to be made between soul and spirit, which is why you find that distinction being made in Scripture. Basically, the soul is the more general and broader term in indicating the sum total of life other than the physical, and spirit is more restricted, indicating our human spirit in relationship to God. A very good illustration of this, in my opinion, is to be made by what we have just done. We have just taken communion. We have just had the Lord's Supper. Now, if I invite you to the Lord's Supper, the phrase the Lord's Supper denotes a church ritual. It denotes a prepared memorial meal that signifies the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if I invite you to communion, there's a slightly different aspect to that, isn't there? Because what I'm inviting you to is to commune with the Lord, taking the opportunity of the Lord's Supper that it uniquely affords to do so. So I can say to you, we hope you'll come to the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table, and we hope you enjoy communion. I'm talking about the same thing, talking about a distinction without a difference. You may understand that when you think of a house or a home. You invite people to your house. If you invite people to your home, you are denoting something else. People kid me that my answering machine says this is the residence of Jackson and Barbara Boyette, or the Boyette residence. I'm just doing that for the benefit of not only Dayspringers, but telemarketers and other pests who call. And they want to know if they found the right dwelling place for whoever they're talking about. But I get all of these cute voicemails that say, well, hello, residents, how are you? But you see the difference, don't you, between a house and a home, between communion and the Lord's Supper, and yet we're talking about the same thing. So when you read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God can divide between soul and spirit, that means the Word of God can do an interesting thing. It can take a person who has thoughts that he is really doing something wonderful for God, and in his soul he really thinks he's serving the Lord, and then he reads the Word of God, and the Word of God pierces through there and divides the soulish side of him with the spirit, and he suddenly realizes, hey, I thought I was doing this for the Lord, but you know what? Really, I'm doing it for myself. It's really an ego thing, because I'm not doing it strictly to try to please God. The same verse goes on to talk about how the Word of God pierces between the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, thoughts are a part of intentions, and intentions are part of thoughts. And yet, you have this distinction to be made between thoughts and intentions, what you're really intending and the general thoughts. So yes, though both words refer to the same substance, soul and spirit, this substance is viewed as the soul from the aspect of man's relationship to everything, and then from the aspect of man's relationship to God, it is the Spirit. So, as I say, yes, I frankly confess, I give in, I am a dichotomist, but I sure see where the trichotomists are coming from, and the point is, according to the Bible, we are a unity. You are a soul. You are a body with a spirit, and that's a soul. There's more to you than just your body. There's more to you than just your mind. Your body affects your mind. Your spiritual relationship with God affects the other aspect of your mind, your soul, and your body. And so I try to look at it scripturally, which is that human beings are, in fact, a unity. The spirit soul leaves the body at death. Eventually, the body in the glorified form will be reunited with that immaterial part. And we will be a unity again, living on a new earth under a new heaven wherein dwells righteousness. Now, turn with me to the first chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. And look with me at the first four verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account of you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. I've preached many sermons through the Gospel of Luke, mostly, of course, at Christmas and during the resurrection season, Palm Sunday and Resurrection Day, but I've also preached a number of retreat sermons and other sermons through from the Gospel of Luke. But we're going to go through it, and we're going to begin today. We're doing it in chronological order from beginning to end, God willing. That's what you always have to say when you embark on something like this. And it will be interesting, of course, because it's going to be perhaps similar to maybe a house that you've lived in or a house that you live in now where you don't really use that much of the house. You enter into the kitchen, perhaps through the utility room, through the garage, and you have a den and a kitchen and your bedroom, and that's where you go. And then suddenly one day you're going to have company and somebody knocks on the door and you go to that rarely used front door. You open the front door. There they are. They like your house. They're commenting on your house, and you walk along with them down into the house, and you notice things you haven't seen in years. You are aware of the entire shape, form, colors of the house, the plan, the layout, and how nice it is. But basically, you just spend most of your time in the den, the bedroom, the kitchen, and the garage. Well, going through Luke is going to be somewhat similar to that, because I certainly have favorite passages from Luke, but I've never preached on this passage, this opening passage at all. And this gospel is unique in many ways. First, it's the longest of the four gospels, and it is the only one written by a Gentile. As a matter of fact, this gospel and its sequel, the book of Acts, are the only books of the Bible written by a non-Jew, a Gentile. And they were written in the same style. Both were dedicated to a Gentile, probably a Roman, named Theophilus. In the first verse of the sequel to Luke, the book of Acts, Luke tells this man, in the first book, or I love the King James, in the former treatise, In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. Well, this Gospel of Luke is that first book. It's volume one. And this writer of these words, who never identifies himself in the Bible, actually appears in the book of Acts very abruptly during Paul's second missionary journey. Paul and Silas and Timothy had gone west to the very shores of the Aegean Sea to a town called Troas. And there, while they were bedded down for the night, Paul saw a vision, a man from Macedonia across the Aegean Sea, urging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And then suddenly out of nowhere in Acts 16:10, it says, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to him. Well, who is we, Kemosabe? Suddenly, we have we and we have us. And the we, the us, the plural number of people with this first person plural go into Macedonia. They meet up with Lydia in Philippi, the leading city of the district. And when Paul and Silas have been put in prison, and then they leave Philippi and leave a new church there, the we passages stop. And they don't resume until Paul leaves Ephesus later to go to Jerusalem to deliver the offering to the poor. And he comes back through Philippi, and about four chapters later or so, in Acts 20, verse 6, the we passages start again. It says, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now, what has happened all this time is that Luke has been the first pastor of the church at Philippi. And from that point on, he's ready and willing and able to help Paul even when he needs to join him in a state of imprisonment in Caesarea. And he joins him again in traveling when Paul is sent as a prisoner from Caesarea to Rome. So he's on the voyage that ends in the shipwreck, and finally he's able to write in Acts 28:14, and so we came to Rome. This man was a faithful companion. When you look at the little epistle to the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 14, or rather just in the fourth chapter, you find a number of names, and they are Paul's fellow Christians. There are other Jews who were with him in Rome, including Mark. And Mark had by this time already written a gospel. But one name stands out in Colossians 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Now, by the year 200, a number of church fathers had written that this Luke, the beloved physician, was the man who had written this third gospel and the book of Acts. And it was firmly established in the church that this was the writer of Acts and the first book. He was a well-educated Greek who, though he was not an eyewitness to Jesus, had the best opportunity to obtain first-hand knowledge about him through Mark and James, Jesus' brother. And three things are really noteworthy about Dr. Luke. One is his faithfulness. We've already seen that he was willing to be confined at the same time Paul was and go on the journey to Rome. But during Paul's second imprisonment in Rome, when he was facing execution, he wrote these poignant words in 2 Timothy 4:10 and 11. This is a very moving passage. Let me read it to you. He wrote, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me." Luke alone is with me. He stayed with him to the end. Another noteworthy thing, which you would expect from a scientifically minded man, is the care and precision of his writing. And we'll see examples of that as we go along. But one of the best examples is when he dates the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. And he dates it six ways. So let's look at Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Here's how he dates it. First, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. 2, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. 3, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. 4, his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. And 5, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene. 6, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. You got that? That's pretty precise. And then, the third noteworthy thing about Luke is the marvelous material that he gathered in his researches and gleanings. And a lot of this stuff only occurs in his gospel. It's not in Matthew, Mark, or John. So it's only in Luke that we find some of the most beautiful and memorable stories about our Lord. The birth of his messenger, John the Baptist, the annunciation of the angel to Mary, the story of our Lord's birth in Bethlehem. I think more coffee tables have held up Bibles open to Luke 2 at Christmas time than any other passage of Scripture. The story of the angel's appearance to the shepherds, the presentation of Jesus in the temple with Simeon and Anna, the parables of the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son, the conversions of Zacchaeus and the thief on the cross, the stories of the rich man and Lazarus and of the Pharisee and the publican who cried, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." All these magnificent passages are found in the Gospel of Dr. Luke alone. His research has uncovered them, and his writing preserved them. And God used this beloved physician to give us his own word at the beginning, not many years into the 60s. The Gospel of Luke was probably written by about 61 or so, and the Book of Acts by 63. At the beginning of the 4th century, the great church historian Eusebius wrote, "Luke, who was by race an Antiochian and a physician by profession, was long a companion of Paul and had careful conversation with the other apostles, and in two books left us examples of the medicine for souls which he had gained from them." He began his gospel with a sentence which scholars have called the best Greek sentence in the New Testament. And that's our sentence today. Did you catch that it was one sentence? Verses 1 through 4. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke is stating in his preface that he has written a book of history with accuracy for the sake of certainty. Now, these points are crucial to understanding both Luke and Acts. As a matter of fact, the books of Luke and Acts were widely dismissed and poo-pooed by 19th century liberal scholars. But over the course of the 20th century, it has been found out, due to archaeology and other findings that put us in touch with the practices of the Roman Empire in antiquity, that Luke was right. He actually called officers by the right names. He was correct in many areas where people had just simply dismissed him. And Luke was trying to do that because he's writing history. And you think about it for a moment. If the things that he's writing about Jesus are not history, if the events didn't happen, then they may have value as literature, like the great epic poems, the Iliad, the Odyssey, you know, Paradise Lost, or the plays of Shakespeare, or the novels of Dickens. But ultimately, they're only telling us something about Luke's viewpoint on life, or Luke's viewpoint about Jesus, not what Jesus really did and said. When Leo Tolstoy wrote War and Peace, he told people who were interviewing him about the book he was writing that he was only trying to tell the truth. Well, I think Leo Tolstoy, who wrote admirably about the battles with Napoleon and so on, and about life in the early 19th century in Russia, would have benefited from the remark I once heard by an old West Texas author. He was one of the best Texas writers. His name was Elmer Kelton. If you're into cowboy novels, you'll love Elmer Kelton. And Elmer Kelton was speaking over at Barnes & Noble one evening, so I went to see him and to get my book autographed by him. And I loved the first statement that he made. He said, "First thing I need to say is that all novelists are liars." Well, that would include Leo Tolstoy. Even if you write a very accurate book depicting life as it is and life as it was in the Russia of the early 19th century, you still are creating fictional characters that did not actually exist. Oh, yes, they live on in our imagination, but they didn't really exist. Well, here is the situation. If these things that Luke wrote are not accurate, except in being true to life, like all good fiction, why believe any part of them? Because you don't know which you can believe and which you can't. And if these do not offer any certainty about the works and words of God, how can they really offer any comfort for this life or for the next life? They really can't be words to live by, and they certainly can't be words to die by. Luke is telling someone named Theophilus that he has researched and investigated and has written history with accuracy for the sake of certainty. Let's see what he says about these three things. First, he says he has written history. There arose a need for this, of course, because in the early days, right after Jesus lived, died, and rose again and was ascended to heaven, well, the apostles and other Christians spoke about it. They preached about him. They witnessed about him. And they preached the gospel. Those who knew him from childhood told stories. The disciples recounted their experiences with them. But eventually, as that generation began to fade, there arose the need to write things down, to preserve the teachings and the stories of the events. And so, shortly before A.D. 60, in the late 50s sometime, John Mark, the one whose mother's house was used for the upper room and the Last Supper, John Mark did what no one had ever done before. He wrote a gospel. And tradition tells us that his gospel was made up of the preaching and reminiscences of the Apostle Peter. So if you wanted to know Peter's standpoint about things and how he looked at things, that it was understood that they were passed on to Mark and written down by him. Now, we understand this kind of need to write something down to preserve it. I'm very grateful that, as you can see out on the bulletin board, we have a little piece of autobiographical writing about my father. He was asked by a Kimball County historical organization, along with everybody else in the county, to submit biographies. And so he wrote an autobiography, and courtesy of the Meckleys, we have a copy on the bulletin board. And I'm so glad that he did that, because it is really the only piece of writing that I have about a certain part of his past. Things that I know about him, I have learned from that preserved piece of writing. And now, of course, it's easier than ever for anyone to capture moments or sayings on both audio and video. But until the 20th century, and until pretty far into the 20th century, like the 40s and 50s, things had to be written down in order to have a fighting chance of ever being preserved, ungarbled and undistorted and untwisted. And Luke says, by the time the second generation had come along, people were doing this. They were writing gospels. They were writing biographies of Jesus. Now, he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, well, that was going on at the time. Now, we have virtually no records of these particular gospels. They are not available to us. God did not choose to preserve them. But Luke tells us what they were like. And in so doing, he gives us a definition of a gospel. A narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Now, it's rather difficult to translate this phrase. It can be translated, the things most surely believed among us. It can also be translated, probably in the best way, as the things that have been fulfilled among us. You see, things have been accomplished or fulfilled by whom? By God. Luke is really saying, I'm recording objective facts that have happened in history in the plan of God. These things were fulfilled by God through His Son in His life and in His death. So the Gospel of Luke is a real story about real people living through real events in real time and space and carrying out the purpose of a sovereign God. And it is supremely about Jesus, the Savior of the world. And here's why this is important. Christianity is based on facts. It's not based on just a great feeling that we might have toward the material or the stories or the tradition or the atmosphere. When I was in college, a new set of books had just come out and been released in the United States, and everybody was reading them. The Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, The Return of the King, the three parts of J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. And they were finally being published in definitive editions. And all of us, that whole generation, was reading them voraciously. And you would see two words scrawled on walls. Frodo lives. Brothers and sisters, that is delusion and enthusiasm on the verge of role play. And it's fine to be enthusiastic about your favorite fictional characters, but that's not really going to do much for your life, and it's not going to get you to heaven. And Christianity is based on facts, and if they didn't happen, we really should go home. It's not just good feelings that we get when we read these neat, cool Bible stories. The facts have to be true, or what we're doing is meaningless. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ. whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. Then those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. So this has to be history. If it really is history, if it really did happen, Paul can say, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So there are always, of course, going to be different interpretations of these facts, these events among Christians, but facts they are. And the book is history, and that makes it trustworthy. The second thing about Luke's first book is that he has written with accuracy. He says in verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account. Luke emphasizes that the writings are based on the words of eyewitnesses, who are the ministers of the word. In a word, the apostles. Here's what happened. Book number 1 tells us about the eyewitnesses and what they saw and what they heard. Book number 2, the book of Acts, tells how they became ministers of the word on the day of Pentecost and in Jerusalem and in Samaria and in Judea and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the eyewitnesses became ministers. But the fact that they were eyewitnesses was absolutely crucial. Let's listen to 2 of these apostles. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Here's John as an old man, and he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. In other words, we saw him. We heard him. We touched him. We touched nail prints in his hands. We touched the wound of the spear in his side. We know what we're talking about. We were there. Peter, in 2 Peter 1, 16 and 8 through 18, says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter is saying, we saw it. Believe it or not, we were actually there. So just as Mark's gospel was based on Peter's testimony, and then Matthew's after that, so Luke knew Mark and made use of his gospel. And he had ample opportunity in Jerusalem to interview James, the brother of Jesus. And he certainly was able to find older people who were able to recount the infancy stories of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. He knew someone who could tell him Mary's thoughts and Mary's impressions. And these things, he says, were passed on deliberately, because that's the meaning of the word delivered in verse 2. Delivered, paradidomi. This is a technical term that means a tradition deliberately passed on. You've already heard this word used in our service today, because it is the word in 1 Corinthians 11:23 when Paul said, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. At our church, you may notice that we do introduce communion in ways that are thought-provoking, ways that will make it fresh. But when we actually come to reading the Scriptures, we don't mess with the Scriptures about communion, because we received of the Lord what we have delivered to you. We received from Paul, who received it from the Lord and delivered it to you. And Paul uses the same great and weighty word when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." So one of the tasks of the church is to keep delivering truth to every generation and every congregation. Keep delivering the truth. That's where the apostolic succession is. The apostolic succession is not whether I was ordained by somebody who was in the apostolic succession and he was ordained by a proper authority so that I have somewhere an apostolic grandpa, as it were. No, the apostolic succession happens wherever the Word of God is preached and the sacraments are rightly administered and the gospel is proclaimed. So, brothers and sisters, Paul delivered communion to you and me, and the eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word delivered these things to Luke and his generation. Verse 3 of our text says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past." Now, there are two ways to understand that phrase, and each is legitimate. One is, as the ESV has it, having followed all things closely for some time past. In other words, he would be saying, I have been looking at these matters a long time, and that is one way of understanding the phrase. I think the better way of understanding the phrase is, having followed all these things closely from the beginning or from further back in time. Mark began his gospel, which is just full of immediacy. The most recurring word in Mark's gospel is immediately. Immediately Jesus did this. Immediately he went there. Immediately this happened. And he's a man with a mission and no time to lose. And the gospel begins at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what did Luke do? He went back and he did research, and he thought the proper starting point was not even with the birth of Jesus, but with the birth of the forerunner, the herald of Jesus, John the Baptist. And so he begins his first chapter connecting it with the last chapter of Malachi in the Old Testament, which predicts the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And here is Luke telling us about the elderly parents of John the Baptist. What did he mean by an orderly account? An orderly account. Well, he doesn't mean strictly chronologically. You've got to live with this. You're not going to like it as fighting fundamentalists, but you've got to live with the fact that the gospel writers ordered the material without falsifying it any way, in a way in which they wanted to present it for purposes of teaching or memorization or emphasis. Because as soon as you begin to see things out of order from Matthew and Luke, and even John, you say, well, what's going on here? Maybe the Bible isn't the Word of God. No, no, no. The problem is with you. You don't understand how books were written in the first century. And so, you're going to find some things in a different order, and you are not to sweat. That is Luke's absolute intention. I think those of you who have listened to overtures to operas or an overture to a Broadway musical can understand this very well. Let's say you've got a favorite Broadway musical. You put on the CD of the Broadway musical. First thing you hear is the overture. What is it? It's the major tunes, the major melodies. and they're put in a specific order that's not the order in which they occur in the show. It is deliberately, they're deliberately put there by the composer for emphasis, or because both tunes are in the same key, or because we've got to alternate slow tune, fast tune, and end with a big dramatic piece, or whatever. That is putting the themes in an order. It is just not necessarily the order in which they will occur in the actual show. So orderly can mean this. Imagine Luke speaking. I want you to know this in this particular order. I want you to know this now rather than later. I want you to know it in the order that connects it best with all I'm trying to do. And then finally, and this is what is so absolutely crucial and practical for you and me, he has written for the sake of certainty. Certainty. Verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. He's writing to a man, Theophilus, whose name means loved by God, and that is just about all we know about him. He was probably a Roman of high rank or office because Luke calls him most excellent Theophilus, a very courteous way of addressing an official or a Roman of high rank. And you will find that that terminology is used in Acts, where Tertullus, the lawyer for the Jews, came before Felix to accuse Paul, and he says, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. That's Acts 24:3. And Acts 26:25, the apostle Paul says to Agrippa, or rather Festus, but Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. We don't know if Theophilus was a Christian. What we do know is that he had been taught some things about Christianity. Maybe he had more questions. Maybe he was even troubled at whether or not Christianity was somehow subversive of the Roman Empire. Well, Luke wants him to have full disclosure. He wants him to have full and reliable information. He wants him to have a sure foundation on which to live or die. So whether he's a believer or not, Luke wants him to know the truth in the hope that the truth will set him free. And there are scholars who think that by the time Luke wrote Acts, that Theophilus was a Christian. And they base that on the fact that at the beginning of Luke, Luke says, most excellent Theophilus. When he comes to Acts, he says, in the first book, O Theophilus. So he's family now. He doesn't have to be called most excellent anymore. If Luke had wrote a third book, he'd say, well, now, Theo, I need to tell you about this. But in any event, that is the theory, at least, that Theophilus was a Christian, probably through reading Luke, by the time Acts was written. Well, what Luke has written is so well researched and so certain that it was recognized and cherished early on as the Word of God. The Greek word for certain is infallible. In other words, what Luke has written was for Theophilus's comfort, for the well-being of his soul spirit, that he could have sureness, assurance, certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. Now, what I just said was, the book is accurate, and it was so moved on by God's Spirit that it was recognized early on as the Word of God. Let me show you an interesting passage. Turn over to 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18. Paul is instructing Timothy, and he says, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox where it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Well, where does it say in Scripture the laborer deserves his wages? It's from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. The Apostle Paul has already recognized the gospel we're going to study as legitimate scripture. And just as Peter called the writings of Paul scripture, Paul is calling Luke scripture. The gospel is part of the scriptures. Now, how was this written? How was this written? Look at 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that word carried along is what the wind did to St. Paul's ship that resulted in a shipwreck. The wind was driving that ship along, and the Holy Spirit was carrying people along who spoke from God. But the interesting thing is that the Spirit works in many ways. And so there was Isaiah seeing a vision of the Lord high and lifted up and his train filling the temple and the angels before him. And there was Jeremiah just looking at things that God was showing him and the Lord was speaking to him inwardly and saying, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And the Lord spoke to Moses in person, mouth to mouth, on Mount Sinai. And then He has spoken to people like the chronicler and the writer of 1 and 2 Kings as they've gone through the archives and they've looked at the histories of the kings. And so what do we have with Luke? Well, we have Luke probably going around taking notes, talking to James, and the scroll is just kind of unrolling there, and he's making notes. And he's doing research, and he says, I think I better compare this version of this story with that version. And he is being led by the Spirit of God to distinguish and to choose and to exclude and to include. And that, too, is the work of the Holy Spirit. So Luke is not a man of visions, but research. Isn't that good news for all of you tinkerers and plodders? Isn't that good news for every geek here? Isn't that good news for those of you who move slowly and methodically and carefully and compare this choice with that choice? God can be in that. And God was in that with this gospel. And how is all this practical for you and me? Well, let's just ask this question. Do you need certainty in your life? Have you ever lived at a time in history when we have had less certainty? We have less certainty than ever about our government, about our education system, about the economy that we're in. We have less certainty than ever about who can we trust and not trust. We have less certainty than ever about the future and the choices that we're called upon to make. Do you need certainty? This gospel was written for your certainty. If you have been instructed in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ, then this gospel, with Luke having followed things closely and writing an orderly account, is not only for Theophilus, it's for all of you who are loved by God as well. And so, it's certainly for unbelievers, and it's a very popular gospel for unbelievers to be given because it is for Gentiles. It really emphasizes the Gentile mission of the Lord Jesus Christ and His church more than the other three gospels do. So it's very much of a worldwide and universal gospel. And so, just fundamentally, there are things in this gospel that we need all of our lives. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be counted righteous before God? Well, in this gospel, you find that one day a self-righteous Pharisee went down to the temple to pray, and there beside him was a detestable publican, a turncoat against his own people. He was collecting taxes for Rome. And there they were, and the Pharisee was so proud of himself, and he reminded God of all the works he did that would entitle him to be put right with God. And then there was that poor publican. He knew that he was done for without the mercy of God. He couldn't even bear to lift his eyes to heaven. He bowed his head in abject shame, and he beat on his breast, and he said, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." Not just a sinner, but the sinner par excellence. And Jesus said, "I tell you, that this man, rather than the other one, went down to his house justified, declared righteous by God, because he came to God in faith and asked for mercy and cast himself on the mercy of the Lord, repenting of his sins." Have you sinned and you need forgiveness as a Christian? Well, in Luke, you find out you don't have to stay there in the pigsty. In Luke, you find out that you can return to your Father's house. You can say, "I don't know what he'll do, but maybe he'll at least show some sort of minimal grace to me." And you can find out that you will go to your Father and return to him. And when you are yet a long way off, you will perceive that he's coming to you. He's drawing you to him. And when you get to him, you fall on your knees and say, "I've sinned against heaven and before you." And your Father says, "Quick! Bring the best robe, bring a ring for his finger and shoes on his feet, and kill that fatted calf. This is the occasion. My son was lost and is found." That's a message for Christians. And will you go to heaven when you die? Do you go to heaven as soon as you die? Christians argue about that point. Well, look at the Gospel of Luke and find out that suddenly, in mid-taunt, in mid-mockery, one of the thieves on the cross said, "We deserve our fate, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "I say unto you today, you will be with me in paradise." And that repentant thief has been with him in paradise ever since. Brothers and sisters, Luke has cleared away the legends and the fables so that you and I can meet the Savior of the world and have certainty concerning the things we have been taught. A lot of people say there aren't any coincidences. Calvinists say that. Most of you are Calvinists. That's not quite right. What there aren't are accidents. There are no accidents. But sometimes two or three things occur at the same time, and that is a coincidence, and you're not a closet Arminian if you say it is. There's an interesting coincidence, a providential provision. Anybody here from a liturgical church in your past, either Catholic or Anglican or Episcopalian? And if I were to say October 18th, why, you would immediately know what that is, right? I didn't think so. October 18th is tomorrow. This is the eve of October 18th. It is the eve of the Feast of St. Luke. We're beginning this gospel on the eve of the Feast of St. Luke. Tell your friends, he began the gospel of Luke on the eve of the Feast of St. Luke. Let them wonder. Here's what you should tell them. In 1662, when the Puritans had hold of the Church of England, they had a great prayer book, the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. And it was reformed in theology. And for those of you who know the liturgies of liturgical churches, you know that there's something called a collect. The collect is the opening prayer before a service. And if, for example, October 18th had been today, been on a Sunday, and the Feast of St. Luke was on a Sunday, then there would have been a collect prayed. One of the first prayers would have been a collect referring to St. Luke. But It's not today, and so those who follow this kind of pattern would have to say this prayer tomorrow. But probably nobody's going to say it, because I doubt that anybody who listens to this sermon, and certainly nobody here, probably even owns a 1662 Book of Common Prayer, and that's the one you have to have. So in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, for tomorrow, there is this prayer, and with it I close. Almighty God, who callest Luke the physician, whose praise is in the gospel, to be an evangelist and physician of the soul, may it please thee that by the wholesome medicines of the doctrine delivered by him, all the diseases of our souls may be healed through the merits of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may that be true as we read this gospel. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word from you delivered to us. We pray, Lord God, that the wholesome medicines of the doctrine delivered by your servant Luke will heal the diseases of our souls through the merits of Jesus Christ. We pray for all who do not know you as Lord and Savior. We pray for all who need to return to you as their God. We pray for all who are fearful about their future and who need certainty. We pray that every need here might be met by you through your Son Jesus and by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together. Before we go today, there are two things to sign. Remember, this is the day to sign up for the retreat. So go ahead and take care of that as you leave today. And then the other thing is, ladies, sign up if you're going to be able to come to the ladies' lunch on Friday at the Brick Oven. Join us tonight for evening worship at 6:30. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.